I invite you to take your Bibles as we turn in Holy Scripture this morning to the New Testament and to the book of Hebrews. We'll read from the 6th chapter, the verses 13 through 20, and then from the 10th chapter, the verses 19 through 22. Heading into our text, the verses 23 through 25. Hebrews, we begin in chapter 6 at verse 13. For when God made a promise to Abraham, since he had no one greater by whom to swear, he swore by himself, saying, "Surely I will bless you and multiply you." And thus Abraham, having patiently waited, obtained the promise. For people swear by something greater than themselves, and in all their disputes an oath is final for confirmation. So when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of his purpose, he guaranteed it with an oath, so that by two unchangeable things, in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain, where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Moving over to chapter 10 and verse 19. Therefore, brothers and sisters, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain that is through his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. And then the words of our text this morning. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more, as you see the day drawing near. This is the word of the Lord, and may he bless it in our hearing this morning. After the proclamation of God's word, we sing from hymn number 42, the stanzas 1, 2, 3, and 6. A beloved congregation of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, have you ever received a call to action? Maybe you support some organization, they sent you a mailing, and in that mailing there was a call to action. Or maybe it was some editorial in a magazine you subscribed to, or some editorial in a newspaper. We often receive calls to action, don't we? Let us defend the rights of the unborn. That's a call to action. Let us fight poverty. It's a call to action. Let us clean up our community. It's a call to action. Anytime you hear the words, "let us," you can be pretty sure that what follows is a call to action. Let us do this. Let us do that. And so you look at our text this morning, and what do you discover? Let us hold fast. Let us consider. Our text is a call to action. It's a call to action that comes to each and every Christian, comes to each and every one of you this morning. What gives rise to the call to action in our text? Well, it is the fact, as we read in the verses just ahead of our text, it is the fact that we have a great priest over the house of God. So we jump into the book of Hebrews this morning. Just want to remind you the setup of this book. The setup of this book is to declare that Jesus is the greatest. He is superior to the angels, chapter 1 and 2. He is superior to Moses, chapter 3 and 4. He is our great priest. From the chapters 5 through where our text begins, or at least at verse 19, what we have is this demonstration that Jesus is superior to the priests of old. Superior to angels, superior to Moses, superior to the Levitical priests. Superior as a priest because he has accomplished once for all that great work of salvation on our behalf. He has secured for us a place in the house of God, and it is on that basis that our text calls us to action. So as we turn to the Word of God this morning, I proclaim to you His Word with this message, a call to action. Let us hold on to our shared confession, and let us consider our mutual obligation. Let us hold fast. Verse 23. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. From a young age, we learn the importance of holding on fast in certain situations. I think of the toddlers who are in the nursery right now, some of your toddlers. Toddlers get used to things, including church nurseries and the toys they're in. So maybe you have one of those toddlers that goes straight for their favorite toy when they get in the nursery on Sunday morning. And they hold fast to that toy for the remainder of their time in the nursery. Any other kid comes close or starts to tug on the toy, and they might get bashed with the toy. But at the very least, that toddler's going to hold fast to that toy because you see, in that particular moment, this is all that consumes this child. This toy is the most important thing in this child's life. Some of you have discovered that toy is more important than you. You walk into the nursery at the end of service and they're like, wow, it's a tough decision here. Who's more important, mom or my toy? We hold it fast. We hold on to that toy. Well, what are you holding fast to in your life right now? Because what you're holding fast to in your life right now is what's most important to you. It's not just toddlers that do this. We do it too as adults, don't we? If our possessions are most important to us, it's what we're going to hold fast. If it's power, if it's status, social standing, well, those are the things we're going to hold fast. If it's our place in this church, how people perceive us, we're going to hold that fast. Yet these are not the things you are to hold fast as a Christian. These are all temporary things. No matter how strong your grip may be on these things, they're all temporary. One day, somehow, some way, they're all going to slip from your hands. And at the very least, when you come to the day of your death, your grip will loosen and all these things will be gone. So when our text calls you to hold fast without wavering, to hold on to what is most important in the life of the Christian, you discover it's not a material thing, you discover it's not power, you discover it's not a status, you discover that you are to hold fast to the confession of our hope. Now, if you're already holding fast and you're told, Let us hold fast. That means you're already in possession of this confession. Indeed, many of you have already made this confession. You made this confession when you publicly confessed your faith in the presence of God and His church. You said, "This is my confession." And it's not just a confession of faith, because every confession of faith is also a confession of hope. You can look over to Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1. Now, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. Faith is the assurance of things hoped for. When you confess your faith, when you have faith, then you are sure of what you hope for. Now, what you hope for is not something you can see. Apostle Paul makes that very clear to us in Romans chapter 8, does he not? Verse 24, "For in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope. For who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience." So what is this hope that we have confessed? What is our shared hope? It is that God will bless us with resurrection bodies, and thereafter we will live with Him forever on the new earth. That is the great hope of the Christian life. And as I'll teach you this afternoon, it's also the great goal of the Christian life. This hope is the most important thing you possess in all the earth. And therefore, brothers and sisters, we need to hold fast to this hope. We need to hold it fast without wavering. Sometimes when I visit older people in the church, they want to be hospitable and they make me a cup of tea, and I see them in their kitchen, and as they grab that pot of tea, it's just shaking, wavering. You're not always sure if they're going to get it into the teacup. There's so much shaking, so much wavering. You worry that they're going to drop it, because you know their grip is not strong anymore. Such is what happens when we get older. And I know if you're in that position, you wish you had the grip of a toddler in the nursery. You can remember a day when you used to hold things fast without wavering. But brothers and sisters, in the kingdom of God, age plays no role in the strength of your grip. The strength of your grip is not determined by how old you are. It's determined by where your focus is. It's determined by where you're looking. When your eyes are on Christ, your grip is strong. And now we go back to what I said earlier, that this call to action is grounded in the work of our great priest, Jesus Christ, Son over God's house. And to underline that point for you, I read also from Hebrews chapter 6 this morning. And I read that section particularly because of the 19th and 20th verses. We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain, where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul. What is this? It's our hope. It's our shared hope. As a Christian, the wind and the waves beat against you as they do a ship at high sea in a storm. You face temptations in your life. You experience trials in your life. Some of you, no doubt, are going through that right now. You can be blown about by every wind and wave of doctrine and false teaching. But the hope you confess is an anchor for your soul, firm and steadfast. And the reason your hope is so sure is because of Jesus Christ. Your hope is grounded in the priesthood of Christ who has gone into heaven ahead of you. And so, beloved, I encourage you to keep your eyes fixed on Christ. I encourage you to fix your eyes on Him as He is revealed to you through the preaching of the gospel Sunday after Sunday. I encourage you to fix your eyes on Him as He is manifested to you in the celebration of His supper. As you eat the bread and you drink the wine at His table, I encourage you to keep your eyes fixed on Him in prayer. As you come to His throne of grace, He has promised you the help of His Holy Spirit in order that no matter what you face in this life, physically, spiritually, emotionally, you're able to hold fast without wavering the confession of our hope. And as you take up that call to action, receive these words of encouragement that you find in that same verse of our text, these words, "For He who promised is faithful." Our God is a God of promises. We also read that in Hebrews 6, where God made a promise to Abraham and confirmed that promise through an oath. And because He had no one greater to swear by, He swore by Himself, thus confirming with these two unchangeable things that it is impossible for God to lie. Your God does not lie. Your God has made you a promise, and your God is faithful in delivering on that promise. There is a day coming, and this is the promise. There is a day coming when your hope will be realized. When that thing you right now do not see, you will see. Indeed, you will see God Himself in your resurrection body, and you will live with Him forever. That's a promise that you can count on each and every day of your life. God is faithful. Let also that be an encouragement to you to heed the call to action that you find in our text. Indeed, let us hold on to our shared confession, this in the first place, and then in the second place, let us consider our mutual obligation. Verse 24. And let us consider how to stir one another up to love and good works. Not neglecting to meet together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. I want to highlight for you in those two verses the phrase "one another." We stir up one another. We encourage one another. And in between, we see that we meet together. Jesus Christ, our great high priest, has brought us together as the house of God. And by virtue of the fact that we've been brought together by the great priest, and we live in the same house, that is, we're part of the same family, we have a mutual obligation toward one another. Isn't that true also in your house, in your family? Is it not a basic natural law, if you will, that when you live in the same house, when you're part of the same family, you're looking out for one another? It's also a spiritual law, if you will. And part of that mutual obligation that exists in this church is that you would consider how to stir one another up to love and good works. That's it's an intriguing word, isn't it? Let's consider how to do this. You might think, well, that means we need to think about it. Let us think about how to stir one another up to love and good works. But there's a little more to this word, as the apostle to the Hebrews has used it here. He's using a very intensive form of thinking. We need to think intensely about this topic of how to stir one another up to love and good works. The mutual obligation we have in the church in this regard is not something you could ignore. Neither is it something that you are to consider in passing. That every now and again you be sure to consider how to stir one another up to love and good works. You know, every few months or a couple times a year, you take a few moments and you consider. Now this is intensive. This is something you have to fix your thoughts on with the express purpose of doing it. Don't misread the text as saying you just need to consider it. No, you need to consider it in order that you might do it. So ask yourself the question, how can I, as a member of this church, stir up the other members to love and good works? And if you're not a member of this church this morning, just take the question and apply it in your own context. How can I stir up the other members to love and good works? Interesting expression, isn't it? Stir up. We often look at that expression very negatively in the church. Stirring others up is negative. We say of certain people in the church, well, they just love stirring things up. And it's not a compliment, is it? It's a criticism. But the call to action that comes to us in our text is a positive. And if you're someone who loves to stir people up to love and good works, receive it as a compliment. So how do you do it? Well, that's the beauty of our text. It doesn't leave you without any direction. It gives you direction. You need to come together. Let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together. You've got to keep reading. Can't stop there at the first part. We need to meet together. That's how we do it. You need to come together. Why? Well, first of all, to be instructed by the Word of God. You see, the Bible tells you and me what love and good works are. I mean, if you never take instruction from the Word of God and you're to stir up other people to love and good works, what's your frame of reference for love and good works? You need the instruction of the Word of God. The Bible says this is what love is. That a man lays down his life for his friends. This is what love is. That when you see your brother in need, you don't say, go and be warmed without doing anything for him. This is what love is, that you would love each other like Jesus has loved you, giving sacrificially in order to meet the need of another in the church. Yes, you learn what good works are. You learn what love is. And then you're able to stir one another up. You have a basis for which to stir one another up. You're not using your own opinions and your own ideas and stirring people up. That's usually where the problem comes in the church. You come up with some law of your own or some idea of your own and you try to get other people stirred up and it's not working because it's not the love of the Word of God and it's not the good works as described by the Word of God. So you come to meet together. In that context, you stir each other up. You spur each other on. Now let that Word of God challenge you this morning. Especially as you have stood up, to go back to that image of confession of faith, confession of hope. If you did that in this church or some other church, you said, I'm going to be a living member of my church. Well, what does that mean? It's a great expression. Living member suggests, of course, that there's some dead members in the church, and you're not going to be one of them. So what's a living member? Well, it's that person who meets together with the others. Comes together with the other members on Sunday to worship God and receive instruction from His Word. It's also someone who comes together with the other members, having given some serious thought, consideration to stirring them up to love. In other words, when you come together, it's not only for yourself and your worship of God and your spiritual benefit and the strengthening of your faith. It's all of these things. But beyond that, it's also the opportunity to stir each other up. Now, I know there's certain challenges to that. You can say to me, well, have you seen the size of our foyer and the amount of people in this church? Have you noticed the parking lot? Double parked cars. It's hard for me, you say, and it can be. I know what social anxiety feels like. I know what it's like to be in a crowd and just want to fade into the distance. See, you know what? Actually, Pastor, Sunday morning and afternoon at 10 and 2 are kind of bad times to stir one another up to love and good work. So we don't get past, you know, our weekend activities and the weather, and it's time to go home. It's loud. We can't really chat about spiritual things. Well, if all of these things are true in your church, if all of these things are problems in your church, I would exhort you to get together with your leaders and find some solutions to the problem. The answer is not to just throw up your hands and say we have a problem. The answer is to come together and find a solution. Find and create other opportunities to meet together so that you can obey this command of the Lord. For you see, I understand how this text is sometimes used, particularly by office bearers. It's used to speak to the person who has stopped coming to church, or it's used to speak to the person who only comes for one out of the two worship services. And the elders show up and they read with you Hebrews 10, 23 through 25. And that's true. And don't misunderstand me this morning. That is part of fulfilling this command of our text and of heeding this call to action. But you see, there's something else. Because we've just acknowledged the problem of stirring one another up to love and good works when we meet together, saying that this kind of meeting together presents challenges to fulfilling the command to stir one another up to love and good works. So there's more to this text than coming to church. Matter of fact, this text is not about coming to church in and of itself. It's about meeting together. So whatever struggles you might face, logistically, strategically, don't neglect the command and the call to action that is meeting together. This is the warning, isn't it, of our text? We say, not neglecting to meet together. So yes, that's Sunday worship, being present for worship, fully present, engaging with the Word of God, receiving the instructions so that you might know what love and good works look like. But it also refers to being present in each other's lives in such a way that you're actually able to stir each other up. You're able to encourage one another. And that's another obligation that we have towards one another. This is also a mutual obligation. For we're not just considering how to stir up one another to love and good works. We're also, verse 25, encouraging one another. Now, what are we encouraging each other in? Well, I would submit to you that the first thing we're going to encourage each other in is not giving up meeting together. We're going to encourage each other to meet together. Now, remember, we're encouraging. We're not beating each other up. We're not finding the person who's not coming to church regularly and banging them over the head. Now, we're saying to that person, to a person who's on the fringe of our membership, we're saying to them, we miss you. We want you here. God wants you here. And you're missing a wonderful opportunity in our church family to be a source of encouragement to us. And you're missing the opportunity for us to be a source of encouragement to you. So we can encourage each other in that regard. I think second of all, we can encourage each other with regards to that first call to action of our text, to hold fast to the confession of our hope without wavering. The shared reality of the people of God, the house of God, is that we face similar things in our lives. We face the power of sin together. We experience evil and the evil one. We live in a world together where there are multiple temptations that come our way and that even assault us. There's false teaching. There's trials. Put all those things together and we have this shared reality in which we need to encourage each other to hold fast to the confession of our hope. Maybe you know someone in this church who's starting to shake, starting to waver, beginning to wonder if it's all true, beginning to wonder whether it's worth holding on to, or thinking of trading in what they can't see for what they can see. Encourage them. Listen to the words of Hebrews chapter 3, verse 13 for a moment. There the apostle writes these words. Start at verse 12. Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart, leading you to fall away from the living God. It's actually one of the sub-themes of this book of Hebrews. There's this constant concern that people might fall away. It's chapter 3 and 4 especially. But exhort one another, same word as encourage in our text, but exhort or encourage one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Just that expression every day presents a challenge in terms of understanding meeting together, doesn't it? The point is, sin is not something you can battle alone. We battle it together. You need others. I need others. You need to encourage each other to fix your thoughts on Jesus. You need to encourage each other with the reminder that God is a faithful God. He's a promise-keeping God. And brothers and sisters, you're to do this, says our text, all the more as you see the day drawing near. The day of God is coming nearer. That day when God's Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, will appear on the clouds of heaven to judge the living and the dead. That day when, at the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, we will be raised from the dead or we will be transformed in the twinkling of an eye. That day is coming all the more close. And there is a commensurate... Oh, that's a big word. There is an equally growing need to encourage one another, to be all the more diligent in that activity so that none of us falls away from the living God. So let's encourage each other together to fight against sin and to pursue a life of love and good works. When we read the book of Hebrews chapters 3 and 4, we have a warning from the Old Testament people of God. The warning of the Israelites who sinned in the wilderness, who did not respond in faith to the word and the promises of God, and so failed to enter God's promised rest. We have their warning. We also have our hope. The hope that's held out to us in the New Testament. The hope that comes from our great high priest, the forerunner, who has gone ahead and opened the way for us into the eternal rest of our God. May our faithful God help each and every one of us to hold on to our shared confession, as well as to consider our mutual obligation. Amen.